Dear Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your glory and that you are redeeming a people for your kingdom, that you have designed us as a body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, to work together to bring your gospel and your truth to this world. And I pray that as we study these scriptures, that we look at the words of Christ, we look at the words of the Sermon on the Mount, that you would make that apparent in our lives, that you would convict our hearts of sin that exists, that you would change us and sanctify us into a people that are continually thinking of your gospel, that are continually aware of your godliness and your grace and your righteousness and all that you have given us. And I pray, especially as we turn to this text, that you would enable me to speak your words and your truth and exposit your text rightly. And I pray that you would be in all of our hearts and enable us to live out the principles that are made apparent. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 today. Starting this new chapter, we've been just whittling our way through the Sermon on the Mount over time and working our way through all of these really exhortations that are in chapter 5. We finished chapter 5 last time, which really is just this encapsulation of Christ's own exposition on the Mosaic Law. That's really what's going on all through chapter 5. You see, all the way in the beginning, he makes the statement that I came to fulfill this law, I came to complete this law, right? That's the whole summary of these next six antithesis statements that he makes. And what's made clear is that there's a real sense in which the Mosaic Law was meant to be a covenant that was fulfilled in Christ. It's complete in Christ. It's totaled out in Christ. The understanding is that it was designed to bring about something very specific. And in this case, it was designed to convict the sinner. That's really the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant. And you see that in all six of these statements, in six of these paragraphs. He talks about seemingly very simple statements. There's no complex theology here. It's just simply, don't be angry. Don't use oaths incorrectly. Do not retaliate. Do not love your enemies. Things like this. Things that are fairly pragmatic, but that are impossible for the sinner to achieve without the grace of God. And he makes that immediately apparent. And so, if anything, this chapter, Matthew 5, should be something that just convicts the heart of us, that continually makes us aware of the depravity of man and our absolute need for what he describes in verse 48 as perfection, right? So that's why he ends the chapter saying, therefore be perfect, right? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Something that he knows full well is incapable with you, that he knows absolutely what he's saying here, that there's a real sense in which he wants you to walk away from this and realize how short of perfection you are, and your desperate need for him. So this whole sermon, the entire Sermon on the Mount, is really here to convict the hearts of men that are listening for the desperate need of holiness and righteousness through Christ and the need for the Holy Spirit to make us into the people that's described in this text. And we're going to look specifically in chapter 6 at three different ways, down through verse 18, really, is one major passage, one paragraph that discusses that particular aspect of holiness and righteousness in three different ways with one governing principle. And you see that in verse 1. So starting in verse 1 here, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he's addressing one specific problem, and he opens the chapter with this problem, and the problem is hypocrisy. Right? The problem is, what I'm going to look at is the Greek verb is acting, almost. It's literally an idea of professional actors. And that's really what titles the rest of this passage. And you'll note, you'll see in verse 1, there's kind of that title, if you will, that subheading. And then, note in verse 22, verse 2, excuse me, he says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. So there's, as the hypocrites do, understanding is that apparently there's hypocrisy in giving. There's apparently some kind of hypocrisy in charity. You get down to verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, right? Okay, so there's hypocritical dealings in prayer. And then finally, you look at verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So he addresses three topics. He's addressing three subjects very pragmatically. In the beginning of this chapter, apparently there's a major sin problem in the godly people in this text that are acting out in both charity and giving, in prayer, and in fasting. Those are the three issues where apparently hypocrisy needs to be addressed. So really, for the next few weeks here, we're going to be talking a great deal about what does these aspects of godly living look like in a genuine and humble sense, as opposed to a hypocritical sense, as opposed to a prideful sense. So we're looking at charity today and this idea of giving to the needy. And then next week we'll look at prayer in a hypocritical and genuine sense. And then the following week we'll look at fasting and how there's genuine and hypocritical fasting. And you'll note that based on that, in this very opening phrase here, the Greek is a little bit different than it has been up through verse 5. Very first word of chapter 6, beware. Beware, take heed, depending on your translation. Caution, danger is kind of this idea here. And this is unusual. This is very different from what Christ has been doing up through Matthew 5, which is just really a bunch of verbs that are imperative commands. Love your enemies, right? Do not be angry with your brother. Do not use oaths or swear falsely. Just very imperative command language, right? This is what you're not supposed to do. But then you get to verse 6, and he uses language like, beware of doing this. Take heed of doing this. And which is different from an imperative Greek mood verb command. But you'll note that he includes the consequences for those who do not practice genuine fasting, prayer, or charity. And he says, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he's offering this kind of warning, if you will. This is not even stated as much as a command would be an imperative, although it is very imperative in our lives. But he's stating this as, this is what's going to happen if you don't follow through. This is the consequence if you don't carry out genuine, humble aspects of this. Prayer, fasting, charity, whatever the case may be. So it's not phrased like a command, but the consequences are explicitly laid out in this text, which they were not laid out necessarily in chapter 5. He tells you exactly what the problem is or what's going to happen. And fascinatingly, in each of these three categories, giving, prayer, and fasting, the problem is if you do not do this in a genuine way, if you're a hypocrite in the midst of these, then what's the problem that he states? Then you will have no reward. You'll have no reward. You see, even in verse 4, the concept of reward is written all throughout the next 18 verses. There's this constant reminder that there is a reward. There's some kind of promised reward, and the hypocrites don't get this reward. But the genuine people of God are a people that, it says in verse 4, your Father will reward you. So also what's going to be going on for the next couple of weeks is this concept and this theology of the reward of God, how God rewards his people, and how it's written all through even the fasting passage, this idea that your Father in verse 18, who sees you again in secret, will reward you. So what's this idea? What's going on with this, concept of rewarding? And we're going to look at that especially today and kind of define that theology and how we can integrate that into, we say, but how are we as the godly people, as the people who believe Reformed theology and expositional scripture, say that we get some kind of reward for acting correctly? Well, there's a lot that goes into that. But the first statement here in verse 6 is practicing your righteousness before other people. And generically, there's a lot of confusion over this because this is clearly a statement of intent, not practice. What I mean by that is you look back just a couple pages and you'll say, but wait, Christ told us that we are supposed to be very publicly righteous and holy, that we should be salt and light in verse 16, that you don't put the lamp under the bowl, right? You're supposed to put it on the lampstand. And the goal there is that the world should see our very public righteousness and holiness and all of our godliness in this regard. And there's a reason for that. This is not for pride. This is the goal of building up the kingdom, right? That we are supposed to demonstrate this kind of godliness in a very real and public spectacle to everybody that we see and we meet in the church and out of the church. So what is Christ saying here? And that's enclosed by his qualifying intent statement, which is in order or so that you will be observed or seen or noticed, depending on your translation here. So Christ qualifies the statement. This is someone who's practicing holiness and righteousness, and they're doing the correct actions, but their intent is absolutely ungodly, right? This is the literal Greek translation is to be watched. It's to be observed. It's literally this idea of you're doing something so somebody else is going to notice, so somebody else is going to see you, so someone else is going to be aware of how godly and how holy you are. This is the very epitome of hypocrisy here. This is using the Lord's righteousness and using the holiness and the godliness that has been stated and entrusted to you for your own personal gain. This is not done to please the Lord. This is not done to build his kingdom. But in every one of these subjects, both in this one and in the prayer and the fasting that we see here, giving and praying and fasting are done in order to be seen, to influence somebody's opinion about you, to in some way garnish somebody's or change or earn a couple brownie points in somebody else's favor and somebody else's opinion. And then you see the consequences, which is you will have no reward, specifically with your Father who is in heaven. So that is also qualified. This is also qualified with the statement, yes, you're not going to have a reward, but then some would say, but well, I will have a reward. I can truly earn the favor of men. It is not terribly hard to act and be hypocritical in front of men, and I could probably earn some very temporary earthly reward from them, and you might, and you will. But specifically, your reward will be cut off from your Father who is in heaven. So, Christ makes this clear here. He is stating this and he qualifies this because this is something that especially was incredibly common and something that we'd be familiar with even in this day and age, but it was very common in this day and age, in the day and age of Christ. It is not uncommon, and especially in Jewish culture and in this particular era, that they were thinking along the lines of, and they were not wrong for thinking this way, that God does reward righteous, holy people, right? That God vindicates his people, that God does reward the godly, that God does seek out to justify and bring goodness and blessing upon those who follow his commands and his statutes. And unfortunately, without the gospel and an informed understanding of the gospel, that does lead to legalism, as we see. But there was a real understanding that God does reward righteous, holy actions. So this concept of reward really has to be heavily defined here. We have to know exactly what we're talking about when we say, well, what is this reward that we will not receive if we're hypocritical, that the genuine people of God do receive when they practice true righteousness? And I know it sounds and it seems completely foreign to the concept of total depravity and grace alone and faith alone and these things, but realize that there's a very different theology that's going on in this text that is not necessarily the gospel. We believe firmly that the gospel is not earned, and it cannot be earned. There is nothing you can do, and there is no one you can be without the power of Christ working directly in your heart and the blood of Christ covering you before the throne of God. There is nothing that you can do to earn salvation. It does not matter how practiced you are in salvation. As this text makes very clear, the whole premise of verses 1 through 18 is that there's a lot of people that can do very righteous things. There's a lot of people that can perform the correct actions, and they cannot earn anything with the Savior if they do not have the correct heart. And what we understand especially about total depravity is that sinners or sinful hearts generate sin. Not that sin creates sinful hearts, right? The problem isn't here. The problem is inherent. The problem is that you need heart surgery if you were without the gospel, that you need someone to drastically reform and rechange who you are. And this text is not discussing that issue. This text is not about you earning salvation. This text is not about Christ rewarding you vindicatively for what you have done. This is not about you earning favor with God, specifically salvation. This is not that if I do the right things and I practice the right things and I function correctly long enough, I will eventually wipe away my sin count. I can eventually equalize the scales. I can eventually practice. If I practice 101 good works and I only have 99 bad works, I'll technically be in the good. I'll be in the black with God. I'll survive. That's obviously false theology. There's nothing you can do about that. But there is a sense in which we realize that while the salvation that we need and that we desperately cling to is not something you can earn, there's nothing you can do to wipe out your sins. We put that aside. We know that. But there's a real sense in which God, because he is gracious, because he is merciful, and because he loves his people, can still choose to reward children that belong to him in a very generic sense that has nothing to do with salvation. God can choose through his own grace and through his own mercy, knowing full well they don't deserve it, can choose to reward righteous behavior in a real sense. Those that obey his will, those that live out his character, and those that practice genuine humility and repentance and sincerity in their heart, God, in effect, promises in this statement that there is a sense in which you can expect reward from your Father in heaven. This is completely separate and opposite from salvation through faith and by grace. Now, we know we don't deserve these rewards. No one's making that argument. We even understand this intrinsically. You may be a father who does want to reward and do kind things and gracious things for your children, knowing full well they don't deserve it. And that's essentially what's going on in this particular text, that God is saying, in my grace and in my mercy and in my kindness, I will still pour out reward upon you for acting through the Holy Spirit with the power of Christ in my godly precepts, even knowing full well that it is still a gracious act on my part. So there's no statement of favor here. There's no statement of earning anything here. But there is a statement in which God says, yes, I will reward of this behavior. And it is not wrong, in this case, to be incentivized by that. Hopefully we should strive to be holy and be godly and be righteous because we want to please our Father. Because He does have a position in the kingdom of God for us that we want to be qualified for. That we see in Revelation 20. Right, that there's a real sense in which in Revelation 20, every human being, saved or unsaved, or in the church or out of the church, is going to be judged. Right, we also are going to stand before the throne of God and be judged on that final day. Although not in the condemning sense that the reprobate will be. Not in the condemning sense that we are in danger of the lake of fire, as our names are written in the book of life for those that put their faith in Christ and repent. But there's still a sense in which we will be still judged. And what's implied by that is that there is some kind of eternal reward that we should be striving for, that we should seek out, that we should truly be incentivized to function for, that it is not wrong to desire the reward of God in the life and the joy that He promises eternally, intrinsically. And so out of His pure mercy and generosity, we know that we are looking forward to the day that we are going to be qualified in a predestined sense for the position that He has ordained that we will be and we will take in His kingdom. And that's going to be a reward, right? There will be joy. We looked at Ephesians, right? The presentation of the bride is going to be this joyous, great occasion, right? It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be huge. It's going to be wonderful. And we know we don't deserve this. But God, as a gracious Father, can still reward children who obey Him and who function in the life of the Holy Spirit and live out His godliness on this earth. And so that's really the theology that we're looking at. We're going to refine that concept as we get down through verse 18 here all for the next couple of weeks. But there is a real sense of reward and non-reward that's going on in this text. And what we do know immediately, based on verse 1, is that hypocrites have no reward. Right? Hypocrites can expect nothing. Hypocrites have already received their reward specifically, which is that temporary status that they sought, right? This is clearly rhetorical. That's a rhetorical question. They're not going to get any reward from it in any eternal sense. Humans have always done this, and humans have gone out of their way since Cain to demonstrate their own godliness and their own holiness in the sight of God and thinking they're pulling the wool over somebody. Ever since Cain and Abel, Cain was the first one to make this demonstration where he could pretend to be godly and sacrifice something that he knew full well was not pleasing the Lord. So human beings have done this for a very long time. This was something that was extremely common in this age and this day, and it's important to note that while this text, a lot of people understand this text, verses 1 through 18, to be focused on the Pharisees, specifically in the religious elite, but that's not necessarily the case. Nowhere will you find the Pharisees mentioned in this text. You will just find hypocrites mentioned in this text, although they were some. But this is addressed to the general people. This is addressed to a widespread problem that most people had. This is addressed to the issue that you look at the scripture and you even look at the Old Testament and you look at even extra-biblical sources, and this was a very prominent problem. And it's always been a problem among the elect of God. Hypocrisy. There's even several old Israelite non-biblical sources. I'm talking about writings in the Talmud where a couple scribes would even write about this about 300, 400 B.C. They mentioned the arrogance and hypocrisy of devout rabbis. So this was something it's always been there. It's always existed. It's existed most definitely to the point where they were willing to write extensively about it in 300 or 400 B.C. And religious people in general have always had this temptation to demonstrate that I am holy so that I can earn people's influence down here. And the Jews were no exception. We're no exception in that regard. We know the Pharisees are easily the major culprits of this. The Pharisees are the prime example of this. That's one of the reasons that we see in Matthew 23 when we get there that Christ writes this entire condemning chapter of the Pharisees. That's going to be fun to preach through, isn't it? This whole section, a chapter, an entire book or a whole section on how evil the Pharisees are. And that's something that's addressed over and over and over again, that they're hypocrites, they're whitewashed tombs, right? So the Jewish people were very skilled at this. There were those that were very much involved in religious falsehood and pretense and lying to look holy and look good, the same as it is today. And even today in modern evangelicalism, we grapple with this and we struggle with this. And one of the most understandable, not justifiable, but understandable arguments that's often made against the church by the reprobate, by the secular mind is that, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They don't believe anything they're saying. Right? They go out and they proclaim grace and love and they act like this, so I don't want to be part of it. To which we should respond, well, join the club. We should say, you also are a hypocrite. Hospitals aren't made for healthy people. They're made for sick people, and that's the whole premise of the gospel. So it's not a justifiable argument, but there is a real sense in which even the sinners realize that hypocrisy is evil, right? And that it permeates not only the reprobate, although it absolutely does, but there's a real sense in which it is a massive struggle even in the modern day church. You can probably think of multiple examples off the top of your head of people who use godliness and holiness for their own personal gain in modern evangelicalism today. Unfortunately, that is the case. This is a sense in which we realize it's anti-gospel, it's anti-Christ-like, and it's self-serving to use holiness and use godliness for some sense of your own selfish desires. So that's why the thesis for today is going to be about the nature of charity and giving and how hypocritical or genuine giving looks like. So the thesis for today is this. We're talking about hypocritical giving and genuine giving in verses 2 through 4. Giving should be, there's three principles that are outlined here. Giving should be A, as private as possible, B, sacrificial, and C, done with the understanding that God does undeservedly reward a cheerful giver. So it is A, a quiet and private aspect, B, it is sacrificial, and C, done with the understanding that God does undeservedly reward a cheerful giver. We see that first principle outlined here in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites, the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So obviously there's a couple key Greek words here throughout this passage, and the most immediate one is the noun hypocrites. Hypocrites, a professional actor, is literally this word, and it's a compound Greek word. Hupa is under, and krites is like a mask or a face or something. So what this is indicative of is if you thought of Greek tragedies or you've seen any kind of semblance of a Greek tragedy or Greek comedy in ancient times, they wear masks, right? They put something over their face, and that was how they performed drama back then. That was art back then. You would go and you'd watch the hypocrites, the actors. They put something over their face because they're putting on a mask. They're pretending to be something else. They're demonstrating something that they're not. That's this idea of this word. It's a very professional actor here. It's a professional performer doing something that is clearly designed to mislead or misdesign. And of course, that rings extremely true in this text here. We know that the Pharisees were professional actors in this sense, and that human beings in general are constantly, and especially even the godly, are tempted to be actors, right? We're tempted to perform and demonstrate our holiness for unholy reasons and desires. And this use of the trumpet is a little bit unusual here. I do want to address that. Do not sound a trumpet before you. This is an unusual phrase here, and I'm arguing that this whole passage here, verses 2 through 4, is a little bit metaphorical. It's a little bit proverbial. He's not talking about a literal trumpet here. And the reason for that, and it may very well have been the case, we don't know everything about everything. It very well have been the case that that's what they did. They rolled out parades, and they trumpeted their goodness and their holiness before other people, and it was a very public spectacle. And that is true in some part. Maybe not necessarily in the musical parading trumpet sense. We just don't have any records of anything ever where someone actually blew literal trumpets or actually rolled out some kind of parade to demonstrate how crassly holy they were in any way. I'm arguing that Christ is using some proverbial language here, but it was still a very major aspect of Jewish life and culture that became very public for a few reasons. So if you look at Jewish life and culture, and you look at really, you can apply this worldwide, you look at any culture, any zeitgeist, any society in general, and typically they will highlight a few specific virtues that are to be championed above all other virtues. And they understand the virtues of certain things, but certain ones are kind of championed. In America 2020, we as Americans champion liberty, right? We champion equal justice, right? That's kind of, if you just look at the society around us, the godly and ungodly regardless, that's one of the greatest virtues, right? That's something we strive for as an entire society and we achieve. There's kind of this zeitgeist mentality. And zeitgeist mentality of Jewish life and culture actually very much revolved around the virtue of almsgiving, is the term that's used here. Giving to charity, giving to the poor, how generous you were. That was kind of their one of their champion virtues, if you will. That was something that above all else you must give. You must be gracious. You must be generous. That was something that permeated their society, specifically to the poor and to the synagogue. Those are the two areas in which you gave some kind of well-being or some money. And it was something that became very public for a few different reasons. Everybody typically would know what everybody else gave, and for a couple different reasons. One is because if you look at a map or you draw or they where you see where they've dug up synagogues and temples and whatnot, there was kind of this offering box. It was much more of like, remember, there's no paper and checks in these days. It's coins. It's heavy cash. It's gold. It's real tangible resources. It was more like this big bowl almost, or a big box that would sit typically near the main gate, right, where everybody's coming in and out. And so typically, this was to do two things. Actually, it was in part to prevent theft. So this was not being some kind of hidden location where everybody could see what everybody was doing around the offering box or the offering bowl. But it was also meant to be very public, and everyone else could see what everyone else put in. It just became the simple, even if it wasn't necessarily intended at the beginning, it became the nature of the offering plate, or the offering bowl, or the offering box, that as you walk it in, there might be, especially in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple, there would be guards posted near it to prevent theft, and everybody would see what everybody else dumped in this giant bowl, or this giant box, typically some kind of real tangible good, right? It was something that was highlighted back then. It was something that was very important to daily life, that you should tithe and you should give, even if you do nothing else on a holy level, even to the point where we see later the Pharisees are almost laughably charity or laughably hypocritical in their tithing their spices, their household foods, even this down to their tiny little what little spices they have in their household. But that's in part because it was such a fanatically important virtue at this time. There's not necessarily a wrong aspect here, but John Gill actually reads from the Talmud. He reads from the Talmud that there was, he mentions one section where in the Talmud, a particular Jewish scribe wrote that there was one particular instance where this is highlighted. He says, "Of the collectors of alms do not proclaim on a feast as they proclaim on a common day, but here they collect privately and distribute each one to himself." So what the scribe that John Gill highlights in the Talmud is saying is that apparently there was some kind of system in place where on feast days, you wouldn't proclaim anything. On feast days, giving was kind of up, giving was increased, and so there was no way you were going to be able to proclaim, if you will, to publicize your giving. So they just went on with it, and the almsgivers, the collectors of alms, as they're mentioned in the Talmud, distributed to everyone by themselves. They kind of just took it upon themselves to take care of the charity, take care of the giving, to record all the donations, and to give them out as they saw fit. That was their job. But on common days, they did proclaim. And so this kind of this understanding is that there was some kind of public demonstration of giving. There was some kind of public proclamation of charity for those that gave, and that it was a very public affair. And so there was some kind of system in place where it was proclaimed who gave what and how much. And we even see some semblances of this today. This is not uncommon in the church and even just in charities in general today. You see where various charitable organizations or churches or people or charities have put names on buildings or landmarks or may put names in newsletters, may put names on websites next to amounts and things like that. And that's not to say there isn't a place for thanks, but what's going on here is someone who's giving knowing full well that they're going to be published. Someone who's giving knowing perfectly well that they're going to be have their name on something that people will remember for years to come of how generous they were. And Christ is in effect saying here, if you're giving and your charity is on this public scale, and if you do it for the purpose of seeking attention, if you do it for the purpose of wanting to be visible, wanting to be noticed, then go ahead and blow some trumpets and demonstrate and roll out a sign that shows how holy you are with bullet points. That's what he's describing here. Christ is condemning those who seek the applause of men or that welcome it based on their charity. If they selfishly seek the praise of men and they enjoy the satisfaction that comes from people congratulating you on your good deeds, Christ is saying just go ahead and parade it down the street. Go ahead and roll out banners and trumpets and signs for it. And so Christ is saying here, you earn no reward whatsoever with your Father in heaven for those that seek to do good, that claim they're doing something good and holy and righteous, but are doing it for the purpose of pleasing their Father. There's nothing pleasing about this whatsoever. There's no reward you're going to gain. There is no semblance of sanctification in that whatsoever. You've already earned everything you're going to earn for your sanctification, for giving in a sense to be seen. It benefits you not at all. All you're going to get is the reward and some temporary praise and thanks from some very fickle, sinful people. That's all you can look at. They've already received their reward. Some temporary status points and the ultimate eternal loss of reward from a just and merciful God. And then in verse 3, Christ offers this opposite function, very Pauline, right? We looked at Pauline text. He kind of condemns this negative, and he says, but here's how you're supposed to do it. Here's the positive. Here's what you're supposed to do. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I'm going to blatantly steal some stuff from John MacArthur here. He can come get me if he wants to. In his commentaries on this subject, in a lot of his writings, he talks about giving, he talks about charity, and he outlines seven different principles that should define Christians' genuine and heartfelt giving. And I'm going to outline just a couple of them here, not all of them, but so I'm blatantly stealing from him today, but that's fine. He can, you know, if he looks me up on YouTube, oh well. And giving here is three things that he outlines, and the first one that he outlines, this first principle that we've already seen in this text, is that giving should be done in as a private and quiet and discreet manner as befits the giver. It should be done in a private sense. It should be done in a very quiet sense, and Christ makes that very clear in this verse. And we can understand this just very logically. Why does Christ appeal to this? Why are we supposed to bring our giving down to a more silent level as much as possible? And this is something we can apply beyond giving. You can just really take this and not only talk about charity or giving or your money, but you can apply this to really any kind of holiness you practice on any level. The problem with that is that since we are still partly sinful, that sinful human hearts want to seek out their own innate goodness, right? We know we're tempted by this. We're sinners. We enjoy and we look for, and it is so easy for the sinful human heart to want to find a way to praise itself for its own goodness. We want to be good. We want to be righteous, and it's easy for us when we do something godly, or we do something holy, or we do something sacrificial for the cause of Christ to slip into the temptation or be tempted by our own flesh to say, look at what a great guy I am. Look what a great person I am. Look how holy I have become. And this is something that's very common to all of us. And when these godly and holy actions are done by us, we just know innately, until we are perfected and glorified by the kingdom of Christ, there will always be a temptation for, as 1 John calls it, the pride of life, right? We want to constantly be uplifted. We want to be holy. We want to be something that other people look to and say, what a hero that person is. It's just simply this fleshly, human, unsanctified nature that we still have. And it's just the pragmatic reality that we live in, that we are a people that are constantly tempted by pride, specifically in our goodness. And so what Christ is in effect stating here, and what he's arguing for here, is if there's a way to minimize that temptation, you know you're susceptible to this, minimize that as much as possible. Reduce the amount of temptation. You can't be as clearly tempted to gain other, garnish other people's praise if just nobody, as few as people know about it, as possible. Do it in a private sense. Do it in a very discreet sense. Minimize that temptation. Remove as much of that as possible. The best way for human beings to demonstrate charity or giving, by extension, or any kind of godly, you can apply this to any kind of holiness or godliness in our life, is to do so as in as private and as discreet a manner as possible. Just simply because that minimizes the temptation that you have to be incentivized by your own hypocritical holiness, if that is something that motivates us. It's just simply the nature of sin. That's why this literal interpretation here, do not let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. We know that's not a literal sense. That's not something that's physically possible. It's not something that Christ is in effect saying, but he's proverbially saying, take this so seriously and take this so drastically that you should go out of your way to cut out as much knowledge of your holiness as possible if that temptation is going to exist in that parameter. If that temptation is going to be apparent in that parameter, then cut it out. Be serious about removing and guarding yourself from the sin of ruining your reward, of ruining your real eternal reward that your God wants to graciously give you from your true godliness and your holiness by tainting it with the temptation of the applause and praise of other people. That it's something that we need to serious, because you will lose eternal reward over this. It should be something that you're willing to cut as much out as possible to maintain that removal of temptation. Now, of course, you say, that's great, Alex, but there's obviously a point where we have to still, people are going to know what people do. There's a point where you can't truly, there's no absolutely 100% anonymity in all charity and in all giving and in everything holy that we do. There's a point where somebody has to know something. Now, I remember years ago, we would hand out groceries on the street in seminary to homeless people, and they thank you. You know, they come up and they say, oh, thank you. for giving us groceries, or I watched it being done. Somebody has to hand them the groceries. They're going to know to some extent who's giving them something, or even charitable organizations or whatever the case have to count and record donations, right? There's a point where somebody's going to know something, but that's not really what the point is here. This is not a complete and total cutoff of all information. This is believers seeking to minimize the intent of the temptation, right? The problem here is that they want to demonstrate their righteousness. It's not wrong to demonstrate righteousness. It's not wrong to demonstrate public righteousness. It's wrong to do it to be seen by people. So Christ is saying, simply guard your heart and minimize that temptation as much as it is possible for you. Remove that to the greatest degree that you can. And when that happens, and when believers minimize that factor as much as they can by being private and in quiet in what the giving they do, Christ says that shows the sincerity and the honesty and the real reason for your sacrifice. And that's something that we see in verse 4. The statement is, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And this is stated very indicatively. This is stated as a future tense indicative verb. You're going to get a reward. Period. And so it seems very selfish and it seems very unbiblical, but the second principle that we can know about giving here is that giving does imply a reward on some level. And you say, wait, here's the prosperity gospel. That scripture does speak these real blessings, but it's not untrue to say that the scriptures do say that there are real blessings in our eternal heavenly sense that accompany those that demonstrate genuine, humble giving and charity. And it's not wrong to say that. You have other sister passages that make that very clear. Look at Luke 6:38. Luke's gospel in chapter 6 has kind of the sister sermon, if you will, the one that's kind of considered similar to or almost the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6. And in verse 38, he says, give, and it will be given to you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Then you also have Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:6, and that's specifically in the context of giving. He says, my point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And in that context, he's talking specifically about taking care of the needy in the church, right? He's talking about the church of Jerusalem. You read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Paul's taking up this collection. He's taking up some money to take care of the persecuted saints in Jerusalem that are in dire need of something. They need some support. And Paul is saying, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So there's clearly a sense in which rewarding is not earned favor, don't mistake me, but is rewarded graciously by God in spite of our sin. And I do want to make two immediate statements about that, because this is such a misconstrued concept. As we know, there's all this theology that has arrived out of this. The first thing that I'm going to argue about this reward is that it is clearly very spiritual in nature. It is not a returning of temporal wealth in that regard. And you can see that because of Luke 6:38, specifically this idea, given it will be given to you, and then he describes it with this overabundance, shaken down, running together, running over, this kind of idea that when you give a little bit, you'll be given massive, incomparable reward. And he's not talking about earthly rewards here, he's talking about eternity, right? Clearly, what you do in this little temporal dot over here that's going to affect the eternal line forever massively outweighs whatever happens in this little temporal 80 to 100 year lifespan that we have here. So whatever your actions in giving and in charity is, Luke is in effect saying, and Christ is saying through Luke, it affects eternity in an incomparable sense that we can't even understand. So this is talking about something eternal. This is talking about a spiritual reward. This is talking about eternity. There's joy and there's life in Christ and in the Father that you can expect and you can strive for as the reward. And there's also this understanding. And the second thing about this is that this is something, let me make a qualifier statement to that first. Now, while that may be spiritual in nature, and that's what's promised in this text, that is not to say that God does not reward temporal rewards to people. That God is hardly in effect stating that he is not promising, if you sacrifice X amount of money for my kingdom, I'll pour back X amount of money back on you in a temporal sense. Now, it may be true, and that might happen, and that does happen in some cases, but more often than not, you can look at many examples of those who have done so, who have given at great cost to themselves, who have sacrificed great wealth out of their abundance and out of their wealth, or have given all that they have, and God did not, nor is he obligated to, give them any temporal wealth in return. So this is hardly the prosperity gospel here. You look at Luke 16:11 and 12, Luke 16:11, that you realize that God does give both eternally and temporally out of a sense of stewardship, in a sense, that those who demonstrate stewardship, those who demonstrate wisdom in their resources, those that demonstrate a realization of eternity in their resources, those are the people that God gives more to. That's the nature of this reward. One who is faithful in very little will be faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little will be dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? What do we think true riches are here? Some more money? In this case, is it additional funds in your bank account? No, true riches that Christ describes here is very spiritual. It's eternal in nature. So that's the promise, if you will. That is promised that there will be an eternal spiritual reward for those that do give and reward and do it out of a humble and genuine spirit. And then the second thing that has to be understood about this, this nature of reward, is that it is about sacrifice, not amount. Sacrifice, not amount. The reason for that is it's about the personal motive and generosity of the individual involved. It's not about the dollar amount. It's not about the amount or the effort or the size of the gift given. You look at Mark 12:41 as the most iconic statement of this, right? The widow who gives two pennies, right? And the whole purpose of that parable is that there are those who give massively out of their abundance. Millionaires don't think twice before giving away massive amounts of money. It's nothing to them. It's pennies. It doesn't matter to them. But a widow that gives away literally 100% of her income that day clearly made a difficult and hard decision on her way to the offering plate. There was someone who clearly had to sacrifice something. She clearly indicated that she trusted in the Lord to provide for her even while she met her obligation to give. And that's massive. And that's what Christ praises here. That's why C.S. Lewis states in Mere Christianity, he's talking about giving, he's talking about the nature of the church, and he says, I cannot tell you how much to give or what percentage or the like, but I can tell you that it seems to be clear that it ought to hurt somewhat. It should be something that bleeds a little bit. And so in his own words, he's making it clear that generosity, this is the Matthew Henry's definition, generosity is not measured by the size of the gift itself, but by its size in comparison to what is possessed. It's not measured by the gift itself, but in comparison to what is already possessed. It's about the personal sacrifice. It's not about a dollar amount. You can even read the Sermon on the Mount. And what has it been about up to this point? The conviction of the heart of man, right? Who's this guy? Who is the person in here? And how does he function? What drives him? What motivates him? What godliness or sin exists in there? And what kind of person is he? All the external actions aside, what is the nature of that man's heart or that woman's heart? And so to that case, giving does and must imply sacrifice. God is not interested in flat amounts. He's interested in your demonstration of sacrifice and generosity from the heart. And we see that demonstrated in this passage where Christ praises the widow who gives from her two coins as opposed to the wealthy. And this does require a very personal and a very sincere look at ourselves. This is something that hopefully, again, as we see Christ is doing all through the Sermon on the Mount, convicts the heart of man, right? That forces us to think carefully and think deeply and think on a very personal level about how generous we are. And I'm not just talking about the local church. I'm talking about whoever and whatever indication that you give to, whoever you may give to, wherever your charity money goes, wherever, whatever faithful organizations you support, churches or otherwise, our giving should, regardless of that, stem from the conviction that what we have has been given to us for an eternal purpose. We are clearly designed and put into this kingdom for a reason, and that includes what we have been given as stewards of at this point, and it has been given to us for a reason to be used in a meaningful way. And then you finally see that closed out in this verse, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. So it's no lie, and it's something that we're all very familiar with, is that giving and generosity is a cornerstone of Christian life and thought. That it is one of the foundation building blocks of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and the purpose that we serve in our lives, that giving and sacrifice should be something that we're accustomed to. And again, bear in mind, this isn't just talking about giving to the church. I'm not up here praising myself or the money box. I'm up here saying that in this particular passage, it's about the needy. It's about the poor. It's about the destitute. That's what's going on specifically in the context of verses 1 through 4, those that are truly and desperately in need of what you have, those that truly desire or that need some kind of immediate relief. And that should be something that is foundationally Christian, something that is one of the very foundation blocks of what we do. And what Christ is saying here, it's not something that should be done seeking unholy means. It should not be done without sincere and careful look at your own heart and your motivations. It should be something that's not forced. It shouldn't be something that's regulated. The nomenclature of the tithe, the 10%, again, is kind of ruled out by this concept that it's sacrificial. It's a very good rule. It's something that comes all the way back from Jacob in Genesis, that he institutes a tithe of 10%. But nowhere in Scripture will you see an exact percentage commanded. But it's very clear that it is commanded that you do sacrifice on some level. That you do give in such a way that it demonstrates your genuine humility and your stewardship of your resources for the kingdom of God. So that's why today we're looking at what genuine giving looks like as opposed to hypocritical giving. And it should be A, as discreet and as private as possible to minimize temptation. It should be B, sacrificial in nature. It should demonstrate the nature of your heart. And C, it can be done with the understanding that God does undeservedly reward eternally the cheerful giver. So we know this just intrinsically by looking at Christ. We look at Christ and we see a God of sacrifice on our behalf, that he poured out the most precious commodity and the most precious resource and the most precious person on our behalf, that he gave his own son's blood for us. And so he's a God of sacrifice. And by extension, if we want to be Christ-like, right, we should be a people of sacrifice. And it may not mean money. I'm not even just talking about dollar amounts today. It could be efforts, it can be skills, it can be any other resources, it can be your time and your attention, but whether you're dealing with money or skills or time and effort, whatever the case being, either way, our sacrifices for the kingdom of God are things that God chooses in his grace and in his mercy to reward us for undeservedly anyway. And that's something we should bear in mind on a constant basis. Our Father does reward his children who live according to the Spirit, who are completely reliant and dependent upon him to bring that about in their lives. And as a result, this passage is about avoiding that kind of hypocrisy. Let us be a people that sincerely seek our motives, or sincerely look into our motives and our hearts and realize what drives us to give and why. Because inevitably, as we realize, pride is not far from any of us, sinful as we be, and we need Christ to make this apparent in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God of sacrifice, for being a God of giving, for being a God who pours out unbelievable blessings on your people. And I pray that you would make us a people that are also like this, that want to be a people that sacrifice and pour out ourselves and steward ourselves well for your glory. And I pray that you would remove sin from our lives, that we would be a people that aren't prideful, that we'd be a people that don't seek our own selfish gain, that you would convict our hearts, that you would force us to consider deeply our own motives, and that we'd be a people who desperately cling to you and your holiness and your goodness to make us into these kind of people, because we realize that without you, all of this is impossible. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.